Okay, time to get cracking in our study. We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? And now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that through the power of the Spirit, we might be able to inculcate divine thought, make it a part of our inventory of ideas for application to our life and to our circumstances. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to note some principles related to 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and other verses preceding it. We noted, and I'll give you the verse again. This is verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain will be raptured together with group A in the clouds to join a meeting with the Lord in the atmosphere of the first heaven, and so we all shall be with the Lord forever. In the preceding verse, we had the temporal adverb then introducing the fact that the verse indicates the rapture will be a two-phase process. It's going to be two phases, group A followed by group B. Paul uses the first-person pronoun we that follows one of the several indications in Scripture that the rapture is imminent. So the indication is that the rapture could occur at any time. It was true for Paul in A.D. 51, and so it's also therefore true today. Those who have already died physically will precede those who are alive and remain. If someone you know very close to you is now dead physically, then that means that the rapture, they will be in group A. So that is something that is an honor for them in the sense that those who are standing around at the time will have to wait. And we're going to note when we get to 1 Corinthians 15 that the wait is not all that long. So once group A ascends, it is immediately followed by group B. Both groups ascend upward in what Paul refers to as harpazo, translated caught up in our English translation. These two ascended groups gather in the clouds to join a meeting with the Lord. And that's the way it's phrased, that the two groups meet the Lord in the air. But meet is not a verb, it is a noun, so they attend a meeting with the Lord. And so you can imagine he might have something to say at that point. Both groups, along with the Lord, will then exit the universe at warp speed. This is a provision that is typical of the resurrection body. Ours will be just like his. Now think through this, if you will. We know from Luke 24 and Acts 1 that Jesus Christ ascended and then out of sight, disappearing into the clouds. He, therefore, ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father. That's the session. Now, if we are going to go to heaven with him in resurrection bodies, then we've got to be able to get there with the same efficiency that he does. So when you go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, and see that our body will be like his, it becomes apparent that if we are going to exit the universe and go to the third heaven at the rapture of the church, that our resurrection bodies have to have the same capabilities as his in order to get there. Both groups unite as one, where there will be a reunion with family and friends, and each and all will forever be with the Lord. I was asked at halftime about information that may be passed along to us when we get to heaven. In other words, does the Bible tell us all and leave nothing out? Well, we know when Paul was assassinated through stoning, he died, his soul and spirit went to heaven, and he went to a seminary period of time with the Lord. And he was taught a number of things. We don't know how long he was there, a day or two or maybe 6 months, whatever. It's not clear how long, but he did go. And then he was resuscitated, and then he went on with his ministry. I think it interesting that Paul is considered to be the summum bonum of the New Testament writers. He wrote 13 of the books. There's some slight chance he wrote Hebrews, but probably not. But nevertheless, most of the information we have is from him. And Peter made the comment in one of his epistles that you should study Paul because he has some heavyweight doctrine. Well, how did Paul come up with this? Well, he went to seminary in heaven, the third heaven. And Jesus Christ obviously taught him a lot of things, but he makes the comment when he comes back and writes, I think it's 2 Corinthians, he makes the comment that he told me a lot of things and then indicated to me I cannot teach them now. In other words, that you can't pass this information along. So, yes, we will be taught once we get to heaven way beyond the things that we know now from Bible study. In fact, Paul said we see through a glass darkly. And everything will come into clear focus once we get to heaven. And at that environment, we will be taught. He will teach us things, for example, that he taught Paul, but told him not to communicate during his time here. That information will be passed along when we get to heaven. So we'll grow in grace. We'll have Bible studies. We'll have information in a growth process. And therefore, the knowledge will be as great as the waters that covers the sea. So that is the prospect that we have as far as further inculcation of truth is concerned. What we can learn here is designed to enable us to function efficiently and victoriously in the scrum of the angelic conflict. Once we get to heaven, there's a broad, apparently broad areas of knowledge that we will then be allowed to know. So both groups unite as one, where there will be a reunion with family and friends, and each and all will forever be with the Lord. Now, we know from studying David that he had this illicit relationship with Bathsheba, illicit in the sense not on her part but his. He raped her, and therefore she became pregnant and bore a son. And the son was ill and died on the seventh day, and therefore was absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Having not lived to the eighth day, he didn't have a name, so we call him the adulterine. And so David was in a period of lachrymose modus operandi. He was very distressed. He prayed a lot, was praying that his son might be spared, and so on. But he wasn't. And so once the little boy died, he showered and shaved and got on his best clothes and told his staff to fix a very fine meal for him. He was going to celebrate at a table. And so they were curious as to why, when the child was sick, he was mourning, but now that he's dead, you're celebrating. And he said, he cannot come to me, but I can go to him. Now, there are two principles there. It's very devastating when people lose a child, especially when of that age, 7 days. And children die from time to time at a very early age. But since their volition was never capable of receiving gospel information, therefore not having the ability to respond to it as well, that means that they automatically go to heaven. And so they're absent from their little bodies, and they are in heaven in an interim body. So that's an encouragement to know not only that the child is saved and delivered, but also that there will be this reunion. David said, I will be reunited with my son in heaven, but he can't come back to me. So there's that. And then there's the rapture, which we're studying. It says there that every member, every believer in the church age is going to gather in the air with Christ. Now, how many friends, relatives, and so on do you have that have already died and are absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord, but who will come back with him and be a part of Group A? And then shortly thereafter, you will go up and meet all of these people in Group B. Who are these people? Well, it includes your relatives and your friends and so on. There's another indication that you will be reunited with your family. And also, Paul points this out, as well as David with his adulterine. Someone asked me at halftime, if a child dies, goes to heaven, and then comes back at the rapture, the body, therefore, that has been buried, cremated, whatever, what is the story there? Will the body of the resurrection be of a child or that of an adult? Well, there's a principle of hermeneutics that you cannot argue from silence. So if there's no information on it, you can't start making stuff up. But there are two things that can happen. Either it's a body of a child, and therefore there's a growth process in the resurrection body, or it's a body of an adult. Take your choice. Maybe you can cook up a third, but all of this is conjecture. We don't know. But we do know that there will be a resurrection body, and he will go up, and children will go up either in group A or B, as the case might be. So these are things that all offer encouragement to us with regard to our future. The foundation for our deliberations are in the Word of God. They're a part of prophetic futures that tells us it's in the divine decree and these things will occur. So you can count on them. They're encouragement. They're things that give us great confidence about our eternal future. And knowing the eternal future is solid and set in stone, which means the decree, then we can do the battles here knowing that we have the protection of God not only in time, but when we exit time, we know what the situation will be there as well. So the prophetic future tense is a report back from the future that these things will occur. Now, the last verse in this passage is 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's the New American Standard. So let's note a little bit about this verse. This is somewhat more there than it might appear. Paul has given the believers at Thessalonica a lesson in eschatology, revealing their future transfer into heaven in resurrection body. So this is really an eschatological passage, quite obviously. It's at one division of the 11 categories of systematic theology. It is extremely important to pay attention to prophecy. It's going to be pointed out somewhere in this study. I forget exactly. It's going to be pointed out that so many people in Protestant Christendom, in pulpits, stress soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Every Sunday, it's an evangelistic message. Pastors are not evangelists. Their job is to study and teach believers. It's the unbeliever that needs the gospel. True, unbelievers come into churches, and therefore they need to hear the gospel from time to time. It's not bad to relate in the course of teaching doctrine the gospel of salvation for any who might be in the audience that is an unbeliever. But the overwhelming duty of the pastor teacher is to teach doctrine, theology, concepts from the 11 categories of systematic theology. It is the evangelist that has the gift of communicating the gospel in an effective manner. I don't have that gift. Gary Watson has that gift. He goes around and evangelizes people. Rick Hughes, who has the gift. They don't want me to go along with them. They want to stay away. They want me to stay away. And they want to stay away from me. So the point is that the churches in Protestant Christendom are standing in pulpits evangelizing the saved. I would assume if you give the gospel every Sunday, you think it's getting through to somebody. Where they need to be teaching theology. And people are simply not interested in that. I can tell from this congregation that of the 2.7 million people in the St. Louis metropolitan area, that 2.699 are bored by this. People say, well, you're not boring. Yes, I am. I'm boring to well over 2 million people. Fine with me. I'm just telling you the way it is. We need to have more people interested in the teaching of biblical truth. For example, what we're studying now, this is phenomenal information. It is eschatology, and I'm telling you, eschatology is important. The only eschatology that the evangelist gives is that you have eternal life and you go to heaven when you die. But the question arises, how does that play out? And this is how it plays out. Paul has given the believers at Thessalonica a lesson in eschatology. They've been informed that not only will their fellow believers who are physically dead be raptured, but they will actually precede those who are still alive and remain. So those relatives and friends of yours who are dead, they get to go first if the rapture should occur soon. And so the delay between the group's exit resurrections is infinitesimal, to be sure. But the point is that the ones for whom the Thessalonians have concern are the ones that will be raptured first. They're the ones that are left behind for a microsecond. So they need not be concerned. Now this doctrine should alleviate any concern they have about those who've gone before. So Paul orders them to comfort one another. And of course, this is something that needs to be done by believers in ways led by the Holy Spirit when a loved one of a friend or relative dies. It is often to communicate the idea of they are much better off now in words that are proper for you to use. But I'm telling you, age can debilitate a body. I am learning that I not only am old, I have the evidence of it. I have learned just this past week that I have arthritis in my hands. Arthritis, mind you. Never thought of that before. My dad had that. And my dad taught me, he said, when he was teaching me how to shake hands, he says, never hand anybody a damp dish rag. You know, give them a good squeeze, you know. So I've always tried to do that. But now I can't. So I'm going to try and train myself to do fist bumps for a while. What are you laughing at me? It says, do you know that is intolerant? You being intolerant of old people is what's going on here in this church? Scoffing and, yeah, I don't blame you. The delay between the groups as the resurrections is infinitesimal, but those who are dead are going to be raptured first. So you may be wrought with things like, I don't know, arthritis, cancer. What's some God-awful thing you can have and die of and therefore be very miserable? I'm telling you, we're all in the process of dying. My dad died at 94, and other than macular degeneration up to 93, he was doing pretty good. But I'm telling you, when the body starts unwinding, it is a dreadful thing to see. And therefore, when the person dies, you think, thank you, Jesus. He is much better now. And so whoever you have as a loved one who's old, and they have all of these things happening to them, know this, that if they're a believer in Jesus Christ, it won't be long until they're completely cured and they are happy as punch about it. So there's that. This doctrine should alleviate any concern they have about those that have gone before, so Paul orders them to comfort one another. The word comfort is the present active imperative of the verb parakaleo, encourage, console, or beseech. I think encourage is the better word to translate parakaleo. Comfort is the one that is used in the New American Standard. I think that's a little bit vague. I think encouragement is pretty, or at least more precise. This is not a touchy-feely suggestion, by the way. It's not touchy-feely. This is a direct command to these believers to quit their moping around and feeling sorry for the deceased. I tell you, if a person is saved and they die, there's no reason to feel sorry for them. They're better now. They're out of here. They are up and they are gone and they are happy about it. But there are those left behind. And so you are commanded here, this is an imperative mood, to encourage those that are left behind. The deceased are the ones that have the advantage. The imperative mood is designed to get them out of their lachrymose mentality and get back to doctrine. It is certainly permissible, advisable, and proper to have a mental attitude of sorrow at the loss of a loved one or a friend. That is certainly legitimate. It is something that happens to all of us. You have to be hard to not have any feelings whatsoever at the loss of a relative or a friend. So sorrow is certainly important. It's a part of a process. There are those who have no hope. those who have no hope are those who are unbelievers. They have no doctrine. They have no divine viewpoint. They don't know anything about an eternal future except what they can cook up in their own imagination. And so they say, I know that Fred's looking down on me today. No, he's not. If he's a believer, he's not looking down. He doesn't want to have any more to do with the devil's world. He's done with that. So why would he look down on you? Can you, the things that you do and say and think, do you really want people observing this? And, you know, he's up there with the Lord. He knows everything. But here these people suddenly, they should be shielded from what you're doing. But they say, oh, Fred's looking down on me today. No. He's in the third heaven and happy to be there and free of this place. And if you're a believer, he's looking forward to you getting there without your sin nature. He doesn't want to observe it now. And if the person is an unbeliever, if he's looking anywhere, he's looking up out of torments. And who cares what he's looking at or thinking? He's not looking either. He's in complete, total misery. See, this is doctrine gives you perspective so you don't say stupid things like Fred's looking at me. No, he's not. And if you had any doctrine, you'd say this. I am pleased. I'm encouraged. I am enthused over the fact that my dear Fred is in heaven and he's with the Lord. He's got an interim body. There's no more pain. There's no more misery. There's no more tears, no more death. I'm so thrilled that Fred is out of this mess down here called planet Earth. And I look forward to the day I'll be able to join him when the Lord's through with me here. That's the attitude. And by the way, when Fred dies and goes to heaven and Maureen is left behind, what do you think she's going to do next? And would she want Fred to see that? Couple of you got that. This is not a touchy-feely suggestion. This is a direct command for these believers to quit their moping around and feeling sorry for the deceased. I guess you could feel sorry for the deceased if they're unbelievers, but it's too late then. The deceased are the ones that have the advantage. The imperative mood is designed to get them out of their lachrymose mentality and get back to doctrine. The believers at Thessalonica are ordered to encourage one another with these words. And words is the instrumental of means of the noun logos, by means of doctrine. And doctrine, of course, includes eschatology with regard to someone who's died. And so there's plenty of information to encourage people with based simply on the passage that we've just studied. So, question, what doctrine? Answer, eschatology. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has informed these people that he has looked into the divine decree and has reported back from the future that, one, the rapture does occur first for the deceased. Two, right afterward, it does occur for them. And three, they will all be with the Lord forever. Now let's note some things. It is epinosis knowledge of eschatology that enables the believer to fulfill stage three of the sophisticated spiritual life. Take a look at this. There's, three stages to the sophisticated spiritual life. The first stage is spiritual self-esteem, cognitive self-confidence. You have problem-solving devices, numbers 7 and 8, that function in this area. What is 7? Personal love for God. What is 8? Unconditional love for mankind. Can you go to 8 before you go to 7? You cannot. So if you can't nail personal love for God, you're not going to be loving anybody in the biblical way. Then you'll add to that providential preventive suffering. This prevents arrogance from developing because you do know a lot of doctrine. And so you have to endure some providential preventive suffering. And that moves you into spiritual adulthood or stage 2, cognitive independence. In this area of spiritual adulthood and spiritual autonomy, you have problem-solving device number 9, which is the copacetic spiritual life. And you have momentum test there. You have to be able to go through momentum test happy. Okay? Are you happy? Is happiness something that you understand and know and enjoy? Well, you've got to be at number 9 before you can endure momentum testing. You're not going to get momentum testing until you get there. Because this is Checkpoint Charlie to see, with all of the doctrine that you have, that you will be able to apply it under maximum pressure. So there's momentum testing in 4 categories. Then there's spiritual maturity, and that's where we're looking. What we're looking at now. This is stage 3. You're cognitively invincible. In other words, you are your own walking around doctrine machine. And that means that you have problem solving device number 10, which is occupation with Christ. And therefore, evidence testing comes at that point to see if you can endure that in order to qualify for escrow in time as well as in eternity. Now, the point is, it is epinosis knowledge of eschatology that enables the believer to fulfill stage 3 of the sophisticated spiritual life. We know that because of the next diagram. This is the level of spiritual maturity where an advanced inventory of biblical truth makes the believer invincible against the cosmic challenges from external and internal fifth columns. Here's my little red-eyed guy. You have external challenges to your inventory of ideas. People are defeated by what they hear, by what they see, by what they read, and so on. It's a fifth column externally that challenges you on a daily basis. The fifth column infiltrates from outside the body through doctrines of demons, human viewpoint, human good and evil from cosmic philosophies. I've noted 3 schools that started progressivism in this country and has been very successful in bringing it to fruition broadly and widely in our commonwealth. They're listed there, but what it means is progressive ideology. That's external today. There are internal agents provocateurs from the lust pattern penetrating the soul, giving the sinful nature control over thoughts, decisions, and actions. This is when you submit to the lust patterns of the sin nature. That is a fifth column inside the body. Therefore, when these fifth columns are obviously functional in both categories, you have to grow in grace to the level to where you can identify and suppress them in each category. And you have to be in the sophisticated spiritual life to do that. So, next point. This is accomplished by occupation with Christ, which is the 10th problem-solving device. This is where you are in spiritual autonomy. This is where you're in spiritual maturity. This is where you are occupied with Christ and therefore can manage whatever challenges come your way. So ask yourself the question, hey, I've been coming here for 20 years. I've been in doctrine for 35. I ought to know all this stuff. Am I occupied with Christ? Well, you'll know when you get to evidence testing. Then the next category. This area of spiritual advance also places the mature believer in the Z radical of the equation of hope. He is fully cognizant of the fact that he has eternal life and the potential for escrow blessings in eternity. Note that you start out in the X radical. You're an unbeliever. You're a heathen. You're a pagan. You have human life and Adam's original sin imputed at physical birth. But it sets up a potential for salvation, which means at some point you will hear the gospel and be challenged to accept or reject it. That, therefore, requires some doctrine, and that doctrine is the gospel. And that produces a hope, a confidence of eternal life, and pulling that volitional trigger means that you have not only eternal life, but the imputation of this as well as divine righteousness, moving you to the Y radical. This is the judicial imputation of all of our sins to Christ on the cross and judged for them. Also, the judicial imputation of God's righteousness to you as a believer. These are judicial decisions. There's no affinity between one and the other. In other words, our sins, Christ had no affinity toward them, but he took them and was judged for them. We have no affinity for divine righteousness, but because of our faith in Christ, we have it imputed to us, setting up a potential to grow in grace, potential to execute God's plan, which can only occur by growing in grace systematically in the plan of God. Therefore, pertinent doctrine becomes the issue, doctrine in all categories of systematic theology. That builds a second hope or confidence, the concept of escrow blessings in time, and there is the imputation of these once you fulfill that radical, moving you to the Z radical. You have eternal life. That's from the X radical. You have escrow blessings in time from Y Radical. That sets up potential number three. The potential here is escrow blessings in the eternal state, and therefore it requires pertinent doctrines. What are the pertinent doctrines in Radical Z in order to be prepared for what comes next? Eschatology. That's the doctrine in the Z Radical. So therefore, it gives you confidence of escrow blessings in eternity, and therefore you can honor God in time and in eternity. You cannot understand what happens next unless you know eschatology. And I'm telling you that what we're studying now is eschatological. It is extremely important to know it, and I know that all of you do. But it is very important to know the process, the procedure, the mechanics, and the purpose for all of this. And once you nail this down, you will become better at relating the gospel to unbelievers, but you also will be encouraged, motivated, founded. You will have great confidence because you have the details of every aspect of the coming resurrection. You have a resurrection body that's already been guaranteed in the divine decree. And when you get it, it will be just like the Lord's. So the advance in this status is provided by knowledge of eschatology. These are prophecies related to the rapture, the millennium, and the eternal state, all of which apply to the church age believer. The rapture, the millennium, and the eternal state. And we've studied a lot of these. In the millennium, you will have great responsibilities as you function in the Gentile areas of the global government that will be run by Jesus Christ. Now, passages that deal with the parousia and the rapture inform the advanced believer of his imminent transfer upward to be with the Lord forever. Passages that deal with the parousia and the rapture, and there's several of them. We're noting one now. We've got one to go. This knowledge gives him confidence that his continued submission to the thinking of the judge ensures the conveyance of his eternal escrow at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. And that is 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 16. Once you're raptured out, do that warp speed exit from the universe, arrive in heaven, there's another meeting. And the meeting is at the evaluation tribunal. This is where you're going to separate those who took seriously spiritual growth, grew in grace, under the power of the Spirit and the application of doctrine, produced divine good, gold, silver, precious stones. Those that believed in Christ but had no interest in coming to Bible class, no interest in growing in grace, no interest in renovating the soul, according to Romans 12:2, the renovation of thought away from human viewpoint to divine viewpoint. So they're going to be involved in producing things because they think it's the thing to do, or it's going to impress God, or whatever. Or people think more highly of me if I do this. That's human good. And that sets off the wood, hay, and stubble conflagration that you see me demonstrated here with that big explosion. But everybody's going to have both their human viewpoint production and their divine viewpoint production evaluated. And that will determine the conveyance of escrow blessings in eternity as well as in time. And so you can see the array there. We've done it before, so I won't go through it. But the evaluation tribunal is on the agenda. It is in the divine decree. And here is the passage in 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the evaluation tribunal. So that each one, individuals, may be recompensed for his deeds in the body. That's the physical body, the human body. According to what he has done, whether good, gold, silver, precious stones, or bad, wood, hay, and stubble, but saved. Paul orders the believers at Thessalonica to encourage each other with doctrines of eschatology, which are promises whose verbs are in the predictive prophetic future tense. So he's encouraging that. And that is comfort one another with these words kind of thing. And encourage would be better. Once believers grasp that prophecy, Once believers grasp that prophecy is not a look into the future predicting what will occur, but a look back from the future reporting what does occur, then this verse becomes a reality. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith, that's pistis, faith in the Word of God. See, the Word of God becomes the object. Faith has no meaning without an object. So I have faith in what? I have faith in Mahatma Gandhi. I have faith in the government. I have faith in this or that. No, great, but that's not going to get you anywhere. Just to say I have faith means nothing. It has to have an object. And here it's the Word of God. Pistis then is the holding fast and patient waiting to what Christ has done as high priest, and refers retrospectively to Hebrews 10:39, where the context gave the nuance of steadfast faithfulness to God and His word of promise. So when you have faith in the Word of God, you're taking it seriously. You understand it is divine thought revealed to you. It is absolute truth and therefore may be relied upon to resolve issues in your life regarding whatever you confront in life. Now, faith in the Word of God keeps on being the source from which we keep on receiving confidence, the evidence of things not being seen. This is where the word hope comes into view, because, you know, I hope that thus and so happens, but I really don't have a lot of faith that it will. Confidence is really the power behind this word here. Hope is elpis, confidence. I know it will occur. Why? It's in the decree. How do you know that? Prophetic future tenses. It is a report back from the future of what will occur. You know these things now. There's no doubt in your mind. It has been revealed to you. It is absolute truth. Understanding and believing that the Bible is telling you the truth about the future is the most comforting and encouraging information a person can have for keeping his soul stabilized in the combat that rages in the invisible war. If you don't have confidence of what you're learning, if you don't believe it is absolutely true, that it is in the divine decree, then you are going to have periods of great doubt. And you're going to use the current definition of hope, of I really hope it occurs, but I don't know if it will or not. That is ridiculous. You know things are going to occur as you learn them from the Word of God. It is absolute truth. And therefore the issue becomes, do you believe it? The extreme importance of including eschatology in one's accumulation of doctrines in the 11 categories of systematic theology is addressed by Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer. I am going to tell you this, that studies in eschatology are extremely important. There are some pastors, that's all they want to talk about is eschatological concepts. What's going to happen in the future? Before you know it, they're predicting when the rapture is going to occur. They're predicting when this or that is going to occur. And they even give you dates on it. Look, stay with the Scripture. We know certain things are going to occur, but the Scripture tells us we don't know when. But we do know it's in the decree. And we do know because of prophetic future tenses. Absolute truth. We're involved. That's our future. That's our confidence. And therefore, eschatology becomes an important part of a pastor's work in the pulpit. And Dr. Chafer is going to give us his opinion on all of this beginning Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things, these absolute truths of the future related to our experiences here and in eternity. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai reine plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.